here, but he doesn't leave them in this state of confusion. He doesn't leave them in this state of unbelief. Rather, as it says here in verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them or explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. These two disciples have the incredible privilege of having the risen Christ explain to them the Old Testament scriptures which pointed to himself. And I find a couple of interesting lessons here that we can learn from Jesus' response. First of all, notice that Jesus points them to Scripture first in order to prove that he had indeed risen from the dead and that he was truly the Messiah, even though, again, at this point, they didn't recognize him. Jesus could have easily astounded them with some display of his glory to prove that he had been raised, but instead, he patiently explains to them the Old Testament scriptures concerning himself. And this is an example to us, a very important example, of how essential it is that we not only quote scripture to those whom we are trying to reach with the gospel or to those whom we are trying to instruct in some way, but that we also explain what the scriptures mean. That's what Jesus did here. He didn't just quote scripture to them. He explained, he expounded, he wanted to give them the understanding of what these scriptures actually were meaning and as they referred to himself. Now, Jesus obviously had a perfect understanding of the scriptures, and we do not. And so it is essential that we become students of the word, every one of us. That's essential for all of us as followers of Christ, that we become real students of the Word of God, that we might be able expounders of His Word then to others. We need to be able to explain the Word of God to others. And so that's the first lesson I find that we learn here, is that Jesus points them first to the Scriptures. The second lesson we learn from Jesus here is that it is possible to preach the gospel. It is possible to preach Christ from the Old Testament. There were obviously no New Testament scriptures at this point. Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself from the Old Testament as we know it. Jesus said to the Jewish religious leaders in John chapter 5 and verse 39, he said to them, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." And so we must become diligent students of the Old Testament, looking for the places, looking for the ways in which Christ is revealed, because he is revealed throughout the Old Testament. And of course, a good study Bible can really help us in this regard. If you have a good MacArthur study Bible, a good Reformation study Bible, another study Bible that you would prefer, really helps us to find the places and the ways in which Christ is revealed in the Old Testament. So don't neglect the reading and the study of the Old Testament. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to challenge yourself, but to pursue an understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. Let's continue now reading here in Luke 24. We are now at verse 28. It says, "Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them." Even as a guest in this house, remember they invited him over, even as a guest, Jesus plays the part of the host by breaking bread, by blessing it, and then by distributing it unto these two disciples. But as soon as he had done that, we read in verse 31, "Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight." Jesus, in his glorified, resurrected body, could appear and disappear in an instant, which is what happened here. As soon as they recognized him, he disappeared from their sight. But what follows next in verse 32, excuse me, is what I think makes the account of Jesus' appearance to these two disciples so intriguing. We read here, and they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" Can you imagine what it must have been like to have been taught by the risen Christ? It says that while he talked to them and opened the scriptures to them, their hearts burned within them. They burned within them. What does that mean, that their hearts burned within them? Well, Lenski explains in his commentary that this reference to their hearts burning expressed the effect which the expositions of Jesus had produced on these two disciples, that caused their hearts to warm and to glow within them when they heard what the scriptures said about the blessed suffering and the glorification or the resurrection of the Messiah. And so we find here that this reference to their hearts burning expresses the effect which the expositions of Jesus had produced on these two disciples. Have you ever experienced anything like that? Has your heart ever been warmed within you, even glowing within you, as you have read the Word of God or as you have heard it explained to you? Does the reading or hearing of God's Word at least occasionally move you deeply and impact you in a very profound way? These are important questions for us to answer and for us to examine our hearts with. Does the reading or hearing of God's Word at least occasionally move you deeply? If not, it may mean a couple of things. It may mean, first of all, that you've never been born again, that you're not a Christian, because the indwelling Holy Spirit works within us and opens our hearts and gives us an understanding and stirs us deeply when we read and hear the Word of God. That's part of the ministry of God's Word. And so it's possible, and I know that's not the case with the vast majority here, but it's possible that if you have never experienced that warming of your heart, that stirring of your heart as you've read or heard the Word of God, that perhaps you've never been born again, in which case you are commanded to repent of your sin and to receive Jesus Christ by faith as your Savior and Lord. But also, it might mean that even as a Christian, your heart is not as receptive to the Word as it should be. Perhaps your heart is so full of other things that your heart is not receptive to the Word of God, or not as receptive to the Word as it should be. For example, perhaps your heart is overladen with the cares of this world, or other interests, or other things are competing with God's Word in your life as you take in the things of the world through TV and through the internet and so on. And so because your heart is so full of other things, there's no room for God's Word in your heart. There's no room for a delight for God's Word. And I think that's true of many Americans in particular, or many in the West today. Our minds and our hearts are so filled with other things that we have no room for God's Word. And there is no real opportunity then for us to have a delight in His Word. It says of the blessed man in Psalm 1, that his delight was in the law of the Lord. His delight was in the Word of God. And in his law, in his Word, he meditates day and night. And what a wonderful thing it is to delight in God's Word and to have our hearts warmed and stirred as we read it or hear it proclaimed. We need to pray that the Lord will open our hearts wide to His truth. And we need to cleanse our hearts of anything competing with His Word. It's essential that we do that if we want to experience the true blessing of the Lord and His Word in our lives. But there will never be any teaching like the teachings of the risen Christ. And so it's no wonder that for these two disciples, their hearts were burning within them. Well, the second appearance of Jesus after his resurrection that I would like to emphasize this morning is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, involving one of Jesus' disciples who is often known as Doubting Thomas. And so turn with me, if you would, please, to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. And this passage is divided up into two sections. First of all, we find that Jesus appears in Thomas's absence in verses 19 through 25. And then secondly, we find that Jesus appears with Thomas present in verses 26 through 29. And so let's read as we begin in this passage, verses 19 and 20. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Here, in this account, we find the disciples of Christ in hiding for fear of the Jews, it says, despite the fact that they had already been told that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. And so it is at this time that Jesus suddenly appears in their midst, again demonstrating that in his glorified body, he is now able to appear, to disappear, to pass through walls, and many other things that an earthly body is not capable of doing. And after he greets them with the words, "Peace be with you," he then showed his disciples his nail-scarred hands and his wounded side as proof that he was indeed the risen Christ. And it says that the disciples were glad, that is, they greatly rejoiced when they saw the risen Lord. Well, this account continues in verses 21 through 23. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, there's been much debate as to what Jesus is exactly saying here and what is happening here in Jesus' words to his disciples. But it seems that Jesus is giving to them a sort of preliminary commissioning, if you will, in looking ahead to the great commission that we're going to be looking at next Sunday in Matthew chapter 28 and verses 18 through 20. And we would say that this is sort of a preliminary commissioning because it contains the following elements. It includes an initial blessing. Jesus says to them, "Peace to you." And then it involves also a command to go, or at least supposes a command to go. Jesus says here, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And we're going to see, obviously, a command to go in the Great Commission next Sunday in Matthew 28. And then you have the element of the accompanying power of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," which seems to sort of prefigure the fullness of the Spirit that will be received on the day of Pentecost. And then it includes a declaration of apostolic authority. Again, Jesus says to them here, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, how would we describe that? Well, I think that what Jesus is saying here is that the apostles are to declare to whom they are sent that their sins will be forgiven if they repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, while the guilt of their sin will remain upon them if they continue in unbelief, which is, by the way, the message that we are to bring to lost and sinful individuals as well. And so again, what we find here, and there's a lot of different views on this, but what we find here seems to be a sort of preliminary commissioning of the apostles, pointing ahead to their actual commissioning in Matthew chapter 28, as well as in Acts chapter 1, before the ascension of Christ. Now, as we mentioned earlier, one of the original 12 was not present when Jesus appeared, and that was Thomas. And we read here in verses 24 and 25 of John chapter 20, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' When Thomas, who had been absent, returned, the rest of the disciples proclaimed excitedly to him that they had seen the Lord. But Thomas was apparently one of those guys for whom seeing is believing. And so he refused to believe their report unless he could literally see for himself and feel the wounds in Jesus' hands and side. Now, how do you think Jesus responded to Thomas's statement of unbelief? Well, we might be inclined to think that Jesus would simply ignore Thomas's demand, if not rebuke him for his unbelief. After all, who does this guy think he is, denying the fact that Christ had appeared to the rest of the disciples, and I'm not going to believe till I see physical proof? Who does Thomas think that he is? And so we might think that Jesus would ignore his demand or rebuke him or whatever, but that is not at all how Jesus responded. Rather than ignore Thomas's demands or rebuke him for his unbelief, Jesus responds to him in grace and mercy. We find that here in verse 26. It says, "And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.'" Again, Jesus appears to his disciples 8 days later in the same way he had appeared to them on the night of his resurrection. And then he immediately addresses doubting Thomas. We read his wonderfully gracious words here in verse 27. "Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.'" Jesus doesn't sternly rebuke him here for his unbelief. Rather, he encourages belief in Thomas by providing him the additional evidence that he had quite honestly demanded. Jesus didn't have to do this. He would have been perfectly just in refusing Thomas's demand. And yet the risen Christ exhibits great grace in that he did for Thomas what he did not deserve. That's grace. And he exhibits great mercy here in not doing to Thomas what he would have been perfectly justified in doing. He could have refused him, he could have rebuked him, or worse. And so he extends great mercy to Thomas in not doing to him what he would have been perfectly justified in doing. And so he exhibits great grace in this case, great mercy, great patience, great long-suffering, great forbearance in granting Thomas his demand. And this should be tremendously encouraging for us as well, because we struggle with unbelief at times too, don't we? If somebody denies the fact that they ever struggle with unbelief, well, I don't believe you, if that's your claim. It is not the Lord's purpose to allow us to continue to struggle and to sort of wrestle in unbelief. He sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. Remember what it says, for example, in Hebrews chapter 4. I invite you to turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 14 through 16. We've read this passage many times. We should be familiar with this. We read here, the author of Hebrews writes, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The Lord doesn't rebuke Thomas here, and he doesn't rebuke us when we struggle with unbelief, if we're truly seeking him and truly wrestling with the issue. The Lord sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And so the result of this is that we are invited to come boldly to the throne of grace, to come before God in prayer, specifically that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He is there to help us in our time of need. He is there to help us in our struggle with unbelief. He's not there to pound us into the ground when we're struggling in some way. Remember in Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14, it says that the Lord pities us. He has compassion upon us because he knows our frame. He knows our makeup. He remembers that we are dust. He remembers how frail we are. And so he sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. And so rather than condemn us, the Lord comes alongside of us and to help us and to encourage us to trust him. And so we must then come boldly before the throne of grace to receive this help from him, to receive this mercy that he offers, to receive the grace that he offers. And oftentimes he accomplishes this coming alongside us to help us and encourage us through the ministry of another brother or sister in Christ, doesn't he? And that happens as a brother or sister comes alongside a struggling brother or sister and opens the word of God to them and builds them up in their faith with some precious truths from Scripture. And so we are involved with the Lord in this and coming alongside our brothers and sisters in Christ and encouraging those who are struggling in some way with unbelief. And that's the heart of Jesus, to come alongside one another when we struggle in these ways. We don't look down our nose at others. We don't condemn others when these things happen. We come alongside one another. The Lord sympathizes with us. He pities us. He understands our makeup. He knows that we are dust. And so Jesus says to Thomas in verse 27 of that passage in John chapter 20, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." What a wonderful example of the Lord's grace and mercy here. Well, how did Thomas respond then to Jesus' act of kindness? We read in verse 28, "And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" My Lord, and my God. He personalizes it. And in Thomas's response here, we have one of the great affirmations in Scripture of the deity of Jesus Christ. Thomas declares that Jesus is his Lord and his God. Again, one of the great affirmations that Jesus Christ is God. And this is a great passage, by the way, to refer to when talking with a Mormon, for example, or a Jehovah Witness, both of whom officially deny the deity of Christ. And so don't try and debate the minute details of these cults when you happen to have an opportunity to speak with them. Don't allow them to start to drag you into a debate in these minute details. But now you know that for the Mormons and the Jehovah Witnesses, they deny the deity of Christ. And so that is their area of false belief and false doctrine that we need to lovingly attack, if you will. Lovingly declare to them the great doctrine of the deity of Christ. You can use this passage in John chapter 20 and verse 28, Thomas's response to Jesus, "My Lord and my God," capital G. You could turn, for example, to the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 1, and then verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 is another passage you could turn to. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. And there are many others. I've got a whole list of them in the front of my Bible. If any of you would like that, I'd be happy to give it to you after our service this morning. And so Thomas responds to Jesus with this great affirmation of his deity, my Lord and my God. Well, we find Jesus' response to Thomas then in verse 29. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Thomas had seen and had been invited at least to feel the wounds in Jesus' hands and side, and thus he believed. But Jesus says here, blessed are all those who will not be the beneficiaries of the same kind of physical evidence, and yet who will believe. And that, of course, includes you and I. Because we see, we don't have the benefit of seeing the risen Christ standing before us, but we see through the eyes of faith, don't we? For example, the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 18, if you'd like to turn with me there, you can. 2 Corinthians 4, 18. Paul writes, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We don't look to the things that are seen. We look to the things that are not seen, the eternal things, the heavenly things. That's faith. We do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. And we find that great biblical definition for faith then over in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Remember what it says there? Hebrews 11, 1, now faith is the substance or the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence or the confidence of things not seen. That's what faith is. The evidence, the confidence of things not seen. And so how blessed we really are, because Jesus has given us, by His grace, eyes to see and ears to hear, and then He commends us for our faith. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. And then in eternity, we will be rewarded for our faith. That is grace. He gives us, by His grace, eyes to see and ears to hear. We are commended for our faith, and we are rewarded for our faith in eternity, all because of His grace. That's what we have to look forward to. And so how blessed we are. And that is the wonderful account of the risen Christ's gracious dealings with doubting Thomas. And again, I really say that tongue in cheek because we all struggle with doubt at times, don't we? Now, having spent all of our time outside of Matthew 28 today, even though we read the passage that this message is based out of, let's go back there very briefly to just make a few concluding remarks. We see, of course, in verses 9 and 10, Jesus' appearance to this group of women. We read that earlier. And then in verses 11 through 15, we read how the poor, hapless Roman guards who were guarding the tomb came into the city and told the Jewish priests what had happened. The body of Jesus was no longer there. And so the Jewish religious leaders then bribed the guards to tell people that the reason why Jesus' body was gone was that the disciples came and took the body while they were sleeping. And this lie was perpetuated for a long time, well over 100 years. So much so that it was still being reported in the days of Justin Martyr, a great early Christian leader around 160 A.D., And so this lie that Jesus' body had been stolen from the tomb by his disciples was perpetuated by the Jews for decades at least, if not for a century or more. And so despite all of the evidence to the contrary, most in Jerusalem continued in stubborn unbelief, denying that Jesus was the Messiah and that he had risen from the dead. Despite all of this evidence, despite all of these appearances, of course, they were to his disciples. Most in Jerusalem denied that Jesus was the Messiah and that he had risen from the dead. Well, the culmination of the Gospel of Matthew is, of course, the great commission that Jesus gave to his disciples. And that is what we will fittingly close the Gospel of Matthew with next Sunday, Lord willing. Well, I'd like you to take your hymnals with me as we close this morning. Turn to hymn number 347. Beautiful hymn, Be Still My Soul. Hymn number 347, and would you stand with me as we sing?